Prepared a little meditation around the Lord's table this morning, and it is a meditation on the wonder and the astonishment of Christ mocked and taunted. In Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter at verse 26, we read this, "Then he that is Pilate released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they spat upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him." The misuse of the Lord Jesus around the time of his death ought to be an astonishment to us. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned in discussing Solomon and Christ, the marvel that is presented in the fact that the Lord Jesus, a king, a prince, indeed God, a very God himself, much more than a king and a prince, that he should sacrifice his own life in order to save his people. What a marvel that is, and how unlike the conduct of kings and princes and leaders and powerful people in the whole of human history. It is so rare. It is such a strange thing. It ought to be remarked upon. It ought to be thought upon by the Lord's people. In our world, it is the people, it is the subjects who lay down their life for the king and not the other way around. The king, the preservation of the king, the preservation of the state, the preservation of its power and its prerogatives is the important thing, and the subjects, the citizens, are the fodder for the cannons. And the people are expected to fight to the death to uphold the rule of the state and the rule of the sovereign and the prerogatives of the king. The king wouldn't think of laying down his life to save his people. He would rather demand they lay down his life to save him. And so the prospect of seeing the Lord of glory, the one exalted to be our prince and our savior, the prospect of seeing him willingly go to the cross for the sake of his people, the prospect of the king laying down his life to save his people is an astounding thing. And we spoke of this several weeks ago, but I can't get the wonder of it out of my mind and out of my heart. And I wanted to say a few more things about the subject. That he should give his life for his people, that he should sacrifice himself to save his people, is astonishment enough. But that he should be so abused, so put upon, so mistreated, and so humiliated, and that he should submit himself to those indignities is an even more astounding fact. In John's Gospel, we see this described sort of in a veiled way, in a muted way, in an understated way, if you will. I've noticed for several years now the understatement of the apostle in presenting the mistreatment of the Lord Jesus in that great first chapter of the Gospel of John. You know the verses well. He was in the world and the world was made by him. It talks about how in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. So he lays down that predicate of the fact that Christ is the Creator, the second person of the Godhead, is the one by whom the worlds were created and from whom all life comes and which lights every man that cometh into the world, and apart from whom there is no life. There is another place in Hebrews where it says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. So we're talking about not just a creator like a potter or an artist, but one whose creation moment by moment depends upon the exercise of that power, that almighty power of the one that made it. There is an area of physics called zero-point energy field that postulates that all of space is full of an almost infinite quantity of energy per square inch, and that it is like a tire or an atmosphere. We don't feel this great energy because we're surrounded by it equally, and it permeates all of the area, even amongst and between the electrons and protons and the quarks and whatever else there are particles that make up matter, and that this energy is what causes the particles to have an existence moment to moment. Well, it is a speculation, and there's some evidence behind it, but I don't think that we comprehend the power of the Creator in sustaining this world. We think of the world like a clock or some other mechanism that some incredibly gifted person makes and sets to going, and then it goes and goes until it finally wears out or it breaks or it runs down. I don't believe it's that way at all. I think there's a much more intimate moment-by-moment connection between the physical universe and the power of the one that created it. But be that as it may, John establishes this awesome creative power of the Lord Jesus, of the second person of the Trinity. It was perhaps something that they were unaware of when He walked this earth, but which, when the gospel was written, had been revealed and had been certified to him by the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to say what? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So you see, there is this almighty, infinite power coupled with complete ignorance and rejection by the very creation which the Lord Jesus had made. And how understated this is. They received Him not. They knew Him not. In reality, it was much worse than that, wasn't it? They repudiated Him. They rejected Him. They abused Him and mistreated Him. That's the truth of it. And it's not that the gospel writer is seeking to hide these things, because he portrays them in his own gospel later on. But it is Christ's meekness and lowliness of heart in spite of his supreme grandeur that is at issue here. That the King of Glory, the maker of all things, the sustainer of all things, should so humble himself and should so clothe himself in the garments of human flesh and should so present himself to his creation in so disarming and simple and common a way is beyond astonishment, isn't it? But that such a one with such power and such might should do so and should submit himself to such treatment at the hands of his creatures is so unlike the behavior of modern men of renown. Now, our leaders and our kings and our emperors and our presidents and our mayors and our governors are just men and women just like us. They're not exalted in any way. They're made of the same flesh as we are. They have the same weaknesses and the same rights and so forth, and yet they are set up by either election or by heredity or by whatever, by force of power or of will or by conquest to rule over other people. And we see all around us, do we not, that such persons of power, power greater than ours, but in no way comparable to that which the Lord Jesus represents and possesses, are almost uniformly full of pride, full of arrogance, isolated from the common people, set apart, treated like royalty, cosseted about by guards, protected from any complaining in the streets, only submitting to accept questions in carefully vetted audiences, disdaining to provide useful or reasonable answers to questions that cause them reproach. They are, in fact, unapproachable, too important to be bothered with the approach of their subjects, and highly protective of their honor and their privilege. Nothing can happen to the president or to the king or to the queen or to the tyrant that in any way embarrasses him or humiliates him. And when such a thing happens in a free society, oftentimes the media makes great sport of it to the shame of the leader. And in other places, it is merely suppressed, and the people who witnessed it are told to be quiet about it and hushed up, aren't they? Sometimes in prison, sometimes killed. They're very protective of their honor and of their privilege. And often they're surrounded by yes men and by people that we like to call handlers these days, who take care of all of the mundane necessities of human existence, all the while reinforcing in those people's minds their specialness and their uniqueness and their importance and their differentness and their privilege compared to mere mortal creatures. But it was not so of the Lord Jesus in any respect whatsoever. I think of how willingly he accepted questions from people, even disputatious people, how brilliantly he replied, how willingly he accepted appeals from the lowest of society, how he exposed himself, though the Almighty, as a man to the real world, and not a man of great privilege, but as it were a common man, and how he delivered himself up to the assay of his own creatures, to the inspection, if you will, by his own creatures, without privilege, without prerogative, to face what his enemies really thought of him, to look it in the face. He confronted, and it, so it would appear to the world, was put away by those men who despised him, by those men who disputed with him and who hated him. He submitted himself, though God Almighty, by the incarnation in human flesh, to be confronted critically by his own creation. And this is so different from the way other men and other kings and other leaders and other powerful and important people behave as to be an astonishment. This lowliness, this humiliation, if you will, of the Savior is foretold by Isaiah. We read chapter 50 of the book of Isaiah just a few moments ago. And we would be well to notice the context. There is a set of verses in the midst of the chapter that we know apply to the Lord Jesus because they are in various places in the New Testament ascribed to him. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That last text, set his face like flint, was even known by the disciples to apply to the Lord Jesus when he went to Jerusalem to give himself up as a sacrifice on the cross. But this description of his being smitten and of his being spit upon and being subject to shame and humiliation is, of course, a prophecy of the way he would be treated really all through his life, but ultimately at his death by the Jewish leaders and by the Gentile rulers of that day, that he would be subject to such humiliation and to such shame and outrage. But we forget perhaps the context. Once you know this is speaking of Christ, and once you understand the truth of the incarnation, it really is the same person, the same God, speaking in the verses before and after. And what is the Lord talking about? He's talking about his great power to save. And he makes reference to his creative power, his ability to control the sea and to control the rivers, and his manifest control over all the heavens. In verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. And then later on, at the end of this section in the middle that so clearly describes the Lord Jesus in his humanity, there is a return to the subject of his victory in verse 9, of his salvation in verse 10. That those who trust in the Lord, even though they don't understand everything, and even though they walk in darkness, let them trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Maybe that's a reference to the confusion of the Old Testament saints trying to put together the glory and the power of Messiah and this description of him as humiliated and put to shame, even though he knew and was confident in his victory and his defeat of the forces of evil in the end, as it describes in verse 7, I will not be confounded. I know I will not be ashamed. So there is the context of this prophecy that Christ will be humiliated and put to shame. The context being that he is an all-powerful one. He is the all-powerful one. He is obedient to the commands of the Father. That's the reason that he's put to shame. And he's sure of the end, that he will be unashamed and that he will come to victory in the end. And so this prophecy is fulfilled to the fullest at the trial and at the cross. You know, there is an irony in the humiliation of Christ and the mistreatment of Christ, and that is his humiliating treatment is tied to his very identity as the Prince, as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the King, as the Lord of glory. They're tied together, his humiliation with his identity. If you look at Matthew 26 at verse 63, we read this earlier this morning. There's a description of Christ's humiliation before the Jewish leaders. And you notice that it is a pretty straightforward trial where witnesses are called and testimony is given, until that time that the high priest abjures the Lord Jesus to answer the question, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, which is a question, are you Messiah? Are you that Lord of glory that's prophesied in the Old Testament that will come and save your people? Are you the King? Are you the Prince of Israel, as it were, that had been promised? And Jesus answers in the affirmative. And he says, not only that, but one day you will see me sitting in power. And then you'll know that it's true what you've said about me, that I am the Prince, I am the Messiah, I am the King. And it's at that point when he is identified as the King of glory, as the Messiah. It's at that point that they humiliate him and they spit at him and they put him to shame. You see in verse 67, then they spat in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee. You see, it is when he identified himself as the Lord of glory that they humiliated him, that they replied with this cruel and shameful treatment, just as the prophet had foretold. The humiliation was not just incidental to his life and death in this world, and it was not just a common exercise of the depravity of mankind against mankind. It was targeted and intentionally meant to repudiate who he said he was. His humiliation was not by the way, but it was a direct attack and assault upon his deity and upon his power and upon his right. Imagine that, the Creator who had all power, who has all power, who made all the world, including the people there standing before him, abused and spit upon because of who he was, and because he was the Lord of glory. This is the astonishing thing about it. And then in Matthew 27, which we read a few moments ago, we see the same thing, that the Roman guards humiliated him and mistreated him and spat upon him and slapped him and smote him and pressed the crown of thorns in his head upon his brow and gave him these fake indicia of royalty, the reed for the scepter, the purple robe, the crown of thorns, as a mocking, as a repudiation of who he actually was, which was the Lord of glory, the King of the Jews, the maker of all things. They repudiated it and spit upon him and mistreated him in order to make it clear that they rejected his identity and his power and his right. It wasn't just that he hid his true identity and was mistreated as a nobody. He was spat upon and shamed because of who he is, the Lord of glory, at the hands of wicked and rebellious sinners, his own creatures, who would not have this man to rule over them. What did the songwriter say? Nailed upon Golgotha's tree, as a victim, who is he? Scorners tell him to come down, claim his kingdom and his crown. They threw up in his face, they threw into his teeth, as it were, the reality of his true identity and his true power and his true prerogatives as a way of despising them and denying them and denigrating him. And the wonder is not just that the king gave up his life to save his people, which would be a noble thing if completely unknown in the annals of human history, with regular kings and regular leaders and regular rulers. No, the wonder is further that the despised and rejected king, the hated and taunted and laughed at and mocked king, God himself incarnate in human flesh, the all-powerful infinite one, was treated shamefully, and that he gave himself to save not loyal subjects, but rebellious creatures who refused to believe him or who he was, and they derided and denied the Holy One and the Just. Isaiah, in his great 53rd chapter, said of the Lord Jesus, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The highest one, the glorious one, the powerful one, submitted himself to be slaughtered like a lowly beast by his own creatures, that he might save you and me. This is the wonder of it. This is the marvel of it, that he would submit himself from all that glory and all that splendor, all that power and right and entitlement that he had, that he would step down and submit himself to such indignity and such shame, and such shame and indignity placed upon him, not as mere accidents, but as repudiations of who he really was and what his real prerogatives were and what his real entitlements were. This is an amazing thing. It is a thing that causes the heart to well up, causes the mind to hardly be able to assay it, the wonder of it, and the marvel of it, and the glory of it, and the love of it, that such a one came to save sinners and to be so cruelly used. There is a connection between Christ's humiliation and submitting himself to such treatment. There is some connection between that and his approachableness. They are really two sides of the same coin, that he is open to receive and to meet with and to commune with his loved ones. He's not like the rulers of this world, who are aloof and apart and protected and closeted and too high and exalted to interact with their people. But he is the very approachable, the very kind, the very compassionate Lord Jesus, whom we worship and whom we adore. And I hope next Lord's Day to speak a little more on that subject, the approachableness, the humbleness, the meekness of the Savior. How marvelous is the one who gave himself for us. How stupendous is it to consider the abuse that he took from his own creatures, and that he patiently bore it. You know, if it had been us, or if it had been one of the modern rulers or kings, he wouldn't have put up with it, would they? They would have had their guards haul the persons away. There would have been prosecutions. Why, in our country, they won't even let you stand on a sidewalk and hold up a sign that disagrees with the president anymore when he rides past. They put you off in a fenced area somewhere away where he can't see you and you can't see him. But the Lord Jesus submitted to this shame at the hands of his own creatures for our sake, that he might offer up a perfect sacrifice, that he might be that lamb that went meekly and obediently to the greatest abuse and the greatest shame, as if he didn't comprehend it, but he knew it all, unlike a lamb who knows not whence he goes or what his end will be. The Lord Jesus went into the sacrifice and went to the cross with his eyes wide open to what would happen. And yet through it all, he maintained that humility and that meekness and that spirit of low estate. What did he say in his gospel? "For I am meek and lowly of heart." That is the description, the self-portrait of the Lord Jesus, the second person incarnate in human flesh. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for that sacrifice, which is the King of glory clothed in a body the Father made for him, that he might particularly be a sacrifice, that he might have somewhat to offer, that he might offer himself a lamb without spot, without blemish, for the salvation of his people. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to cleanse and to save his people. Oh God, our Father, we come to you rejoicing for the provision you've made for us. When we were without hope, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, that he submitted himself to the shameful treatment of his rebellious creatures who mocked and taunted his claims and repudiated his prerogatives and treated him with humiliation and shame. We thank you for that precious blood that he poured out for us at Calvary. The scriptures tell us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. No remission. No remission. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than all the animals that had been slain from the foundation of the world, as a sign and a symbol pointing to the blessed Savior, God's Lamb, provided for us by God. We thank you that he submitted himself to your will, that he delighted to do your will to the saving of his people, and that by his blood shed and our guiltiness laid upon him, our sins laid upon him, and he bearing the reproach and the shame and the judgment for them all, that he has forever expunged our guiltiness. And now we're set free. Now no charge can be laid against us because you've justified us. And we can never be condemned because the condemned one sits at your right hand, the one condemned for us and in our place. And we thank you that he not only, the Prince and the King and the Creator, not only laid down his own life to save his creatures whom he loved, but that he also took upon himself that humiliation and that shame that the scriptures might be fulfilled and that he might really bear all the iniquities of his people and drink that cup to the depths, that cup of judgment that he drained dry for us. And now there's nothing but peace and pardon and light for his people. And we rejoice in our salvation. And that the debt was paid and our sins only Jesus laid at the cross. Bless us as we partake of this cup. And help us to go through the week rejoicing in the work that Christ did for us, marveling in his patience, in his humility, in his meekness, in his lowliness of heart. Help us not to be filled with pride or put on airs in our own selves, but to know that if the Lord of glory could submit to such treatment, how can we, his servants, be expect any better or desire any better? But that we might be willing to suffer all shame for Christ, knowing that we shall not be ashamed in the end when we see our Redeemer crowned with glory and honor, exalted forevermore to the highest of heights. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that they took the cup. He took the cup after they had supped, and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 84. In the black book, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." Number 84, let's stand and sing this glorious hymn.